Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, we'll read the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9, the last of the major prophets as they're known, just because they're larger, not because they're more important. The last of the major prophets, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism? And Lord's Day 45, which we'll find begins on the bottom of page 893. The bottom of 893, Lord's Day 45, and carries over to 894. As we come to the last section of the Catechism dealing with prayer, the Lord's Prayer in particular. But we begin with God's Word, Daniel chapter 9. Verses 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We turn then to the Catechism in Lord's Day 45, beginning with question 116. Question 116 asks, why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank Him for them. How does God want us to pray so that He will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, who has revealed Himself to us in His Word, asking for everything He has commanded us to ask of Him. Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord, as He has promised us in His Word. What has God commanded us to ask of Him? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord Himself taught us. What is this prayer? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that Daniel was a man of prayer, not only because of chapter 9, but also because of chapter 6, and that's perhaps the more well-known prayer of Daniel. Chapter 6, that's when he was thrown into the lion's den for praying. You remember the story. Within the upper levels of government for the Medes and the Persians, Daniel's rivals were jealous of his wisdom. They were jealous of how the king was considering sending Daniel over all the administrative affairs of the entire empire on the king's behalf. And so to get Daniel, they coerced the king into making a law that no one could pray to any god or any man except for King Darius for 30 days. Something they knew, of course, Daniel would not obey. Their scheme worked. As soon as Daniel found out about the law, chapter 6 tells us that he went to his home and he went to his upper room where his window faced in the direction of Jerusalem, which was more than 1,000 kilometers away, and he prayed. And it says there he gave thanks to God. And for that, he was thrown into the lion's den. Now, it wasn't because Daniel was stubborn that he had to go up to pray just like he always did. I'll show them. That wasn't it. It's because Daniel knew that prayer is how one of God's covenant children stays in fellowship with God no matter what's going on around him. Even when his life is in danger, Daniel knew that prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us, and that God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank Him for them. That's what Daniel did. Prayer was not a means to an end for Daniel. It wasn't a commandment that he just had to obey just because God said so. Daniel knew that he needed to be with the Lord in prayer far more than he needed the approval of his government, or the support of his community, or the security of his own life. Prayer was that important to him. If you think about it, though, what was really the alternative? What else was Daniel going to put his trust in? He had seen the rise and the triumph of the great empire of Babylon. It had even invaded Israel, carted Daniel and many other higher class Israelites away, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and then methodically took more and more of the Israelites away as well. Daniel, of course, by God's grace, rose up in the ranks of administration in the Babylonian Empire. We read about that earlier in the book of Daniel. But what happened to that empire? It fell. Quite dramatically so. And instead, Daniel had also seen the rise of the Medes and the Persians. And they're the ones who had conquered the Babylonians. But then in chapter 8, the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and he says, soon the kingdom of Greece is going to conquer the Medes and Persians. And for all of the greatness of that leader to come, Alexander the Great, we now know him as, in a very short time, that great kingdom would splinter into four lesser kingdoms. And so Daniel had seen great powers come and great powers go. He had seen kings come who said, you have to worship me or you have to worship my idol. And they all came to nothing. And so for as accomplished and as influential as Daniel had become in the inner workings of these empires, he never put his trust in those kings that he served. He never put his trust in the ideals of an empire or a culture or a country because he knew that they fail. God does not. Daniel trusted in the God of Israel. Daniel prayed because he knew that God keeps his covenant even if God's people are 1,000 miles away from a foreign land exiled because of their own sins. Even there, God keeps his covenant. And that's why Daniel says, I have to keep praying to you. Now we look at ourselves and we're not in at all the same situation as Daniel. We are not exiled into a hostile land. We haven't been thrown into lion's den or even threatened for that matter if we keep praying to the Lord. Although there are other aspects we could look at in our own culture. But we are people who still need to trust in the Lord God as Daniel did. We see politicians rise and fall. We see strength and power and then we see disgrace. We see people trusting in all kinds of things, their livelihoods, their retirement plans, their vacations, even their own families. And none of these last. None of them are worthy of our trust. And so when we come to church this afternoon, we are coming seeking the only one who does not change. The one who, whether it's in time of great blessing or in time of great persecution, says, you can still stand on the rock that is Christ. I am faithful, and I will keep my covenant with you. No matter where you are, no matter how you've ended up, no matter what you've been through, I keep my covenant. That's why when we look even at the sacrament of baptism as we do this morning, tiny bit of water on a little baby's forehead, we say, what difference does that make? It's not about the water. It's not about our feelings about the whole ceremony and everything that's happening around it. It's to say, look at what God is doing here. Look at what God has always done. I mean, how many of us have been baptized? And then our parents and their parents. And how many generations do we go back? We say, look at what God has done. And he's even grafting in more from the outside and adding to that number. Look at what God has done. It's not by our greatness that we come up to the baptismal font and say, Lord, we deserve the sacrament. We come up in our weakness. We come up as little children and we say, look at the covenant that God keeps. For as small and as insignificant as we may be, as sinful as we are, look at the Savior that we put our trust in, that Daniel looked for, and that we look for as well. It's because of that very same covenant that Daniel was praying in chapter 9. And now it's because of that covenant, the same covenant made with us and our children, that we get to pray. So let's look this afternoon at the encouragements of God's word to pray because of God's great mercies. We'll look at that in three parts. First, humble prayer. Second, covenant prayer. And third, hopeful prayer. Pray because of God's great mercies. Now, the Bible doesn't give us any indication that Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 was the same prayer that he was making when his rivals schemed to get Daniel in the lion's den. Although we do know that this prayer happened about the same time, within a year or two, because chapter 6 was also at the beginning of King Darius's reign. It's the same Darius. But knowing that Darius is the king, helps us get a sense of what's happening around Daniel that would prompt him to make this prayer. That means that it's been some time, decades even, since God cast out the people from the promised land. And those decades had not been easy for them. Their homes, their livelihoods had been destroyed back in Israel. The temple had been obliterated, not one stone left upon another. These families had been completely uprooted, whether they were the littlest kids or the oldest seniors, and forced to march more than 1,000 kilometers away. You can imagine the hardships of that journey. When they got there, they knew nothing about it. Strange languages, strange customs, strange religions that their neighbors practiced. And they came into that land and into those circumstances knowing that it was their own fault that they were there. It was because God was a fair judge. And yet you can imagine for these decades since how many times God's people have prayed, "How long, O Lord?" Faithful Jewish families wanting to go back to the promised land to live again as God's covenant people there, but forced to be apart from Him. And the years still go by. They keep praying, and there's more years. Now those grandparents who made it, they're dying. The children who you had to carry along the way, they're growing up. They're having families of their own. They're building houses. They're planting gardens, but nobody would say this is home. So with that prayer of longing on his own heart, Daniel had been studying the prophet Jeremiah, through whom the Lord had said that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. That's in verse 2. What did Daniel do with that revelation? He's reading through his Bible. We can put it that way. He's reading through his Bible, comes to that point in the book of Jeremiah, and he says, "I understand how long. God told us how long this is going to take. 70 years. Does he say, "Okay, all of my fellow Jews, I found out how long we have to put up with this. 70 years total. And then we get to go home. So stop praying. Don't worry about how long, O Lord. You know how long. Just tough it out and then we'll be fine." How does Daniel react to the news that it will be 70 years? Verse 3. "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Why did he do that? Especially to add fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You ever done that? Ashes on your head, sackcloth over your shoulders. I'm not sure if any of us have ever done that. It's partly a cultural thing, of course, but what Daniel is doing here is he's covering himself with the symbols of humility, the symbols of mourning. It was a posture that you take when you pray a lament. Now, I'm sure that you have prayed a lament. Some of us have prayed such intense laments that it actually changes our postures. We can't just sit at the table and pray that way. We have to get down on our knees. Perhaps some of us have actually laid on the floor, prostrated ourselves to pray. There's so much anguish in our hearts, so much grief. We can't even hold ourselves up anymore. And that's how Daniel's praying. That's the same posture. And from that posture, he begins to pray and make confession. Verse 4 says, "I pray to the Lord my God and made confession." And he says, "O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned. We have sinned." And he goes on to describe and over and over again how righteous God has been in the way that he's dealt with Israel. The people sinned. And God dealt with him fairly. He didn't lose his temper. He didn't come up with a new law because he saw how Israel was going astray and he says, okay, now I've got you. He says, God's treated us exactly as we should have expected him to treat us. He even told us all the way back through his servant Moses that if we break covenant with the Lord, if we are unfaithful to him, if we refuse to come to him in repentance, turn our hearts to the Lord, what did we think was going to happen? Of course there would be consequences. And we live for generations as if God didn't really mean it. But in his mercy, he waited until it was time, and there was time no more to be patient. Now it was time for exile. God never broke his promises. The people did, but God always kept his covenant. And so Daniel has no excuses to offer to God. He's not trying to sugarcoat what's happened to the people. He doesn't make promises now. He says, okay, Lord, I know you said 70 years, but it's been 40 or however long it had been. We think that's good enough. We've suffered quite a bit. Can't you see that we are a penitent people? We're lamenting. Look at the sackcloth. Look at the ashes, my posture. Nothing of the sort. He simply comes to the Lord in verse 18, for example. He says, oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Brothers and sisters, that's what humble prayer sounds like. It doesn't hide anything. It doesn't pretend that God's not going to see what's actually in our hearts, what we've done in our iniquities and the consequences that we deserve for our sins. The Catechism says, even in the middle of answer 117, it says, second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. That's what's happening here. Do we know how to do this? Do we know how to pray like this? Like what the Catechism is talking about, fully recognize our need and misery? It's much easier not to talk about it. Pretend it's not there. Or just ask God to fix it without actually telling him what the misery is from. And I'm not just asking, do we know these words? Like, could we repeat them if we had to? But is our heart turned to the Lord? You know, when we were little, mom and dad are teaching us how to pray. And they say, fold your hands, close your eyes, bow your head. That's good. That's good to teach our children how to pray. But as we grow older, we know that it's not really the bowing of the head or the folding of the hands that makes it a real prayer. Because we can be proud and full of ourselves with our heads bowed and eyes closed, as much as we can be humble with our heads raised and our eyes open. Humility has to come from the heart. And to be truly humble before the Lord is to pray as Daniel does. Open your eyes, Lord, and see my desolations. Have you ever prayed that? See the things that I have done that have defiled me, that have harmed my neighbor, that have neglected you, Lord, that have broken covenant with you. You know the misery that I've brought on myself. I don't have to pretend that it's not there or that it's no big deal. You know where I stand. You know my unworthiness. You know. And even then, it's not even just that humility is appropriate when we're sad or we have things that we regret. The Catechism also mentions how prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us. What is thankfulness except to be humble with the gifts that we've received? Thankfulness only comes when we realize we don't deserve the mercies that God has shown us. Thankfulness says this is all because of God's love. It celebrates that it's of God's love and everything he's given to us. And that's especially true for us this afternoon. I mean, that we can have a celebration of the mercies for the Talsma family, for both Liam and Mark and everything you've been through and everything else these past months. This is fantastic that we get to celebrate this as a church family, an extended family. Praise be to the Lord. Let's thank him for that with that humility. We don't look back now and we say, well, that, of course, that would have all turned out Of course, everything's fine. Yeah, no big deal. We humble ourselves. We look and say, God, this is incredible. Thank you for what you have done for us. We need to be humble then when we give thanks. Just like we need to be humble when we confess our sins. To pray is to be humble. Sometimes we can get that mixed up, though. We think, well, we have to be so humble that we're almost afraid to pray. That's taking it too far. I've met with people before who think they can't pray. Why would God listen to someone like me? I don't even know how to say, and whatever I do say is just going to be a jumbled mess. So how can I pray? But the Bible never says, if you're too much of a sinner, don't bother to pray. The Bible never says, be so humble that you can't pray. Daniel says a lot about why he and the rest of God's people don't deserve to be listened to when they pray. See our desolations, he says. There's so many reasons why we should be abandoned by God. We have broken covenant. But true humility does not say God won't bother with me or my sins are too great for God to do anything about. True humility says, as we saw in verse 18, we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, because of whatever we measure ourselves to be, but because of your great mercy. Humility that stays away from God is not humility at all, because it's ignoring how great God's mercies really are. It's saying they're not that great, or they're not great enough for me. So how can someone like Daniel pray? We might even revere him, say, well, he's one of the heroes of the faith. He was a prophet of God. Look at how high he rose in those administrations of all those empires, one after the other. But Daniel was no different than you and me. He's a sinner like you and me, like Liam, a member of God's covenant who is completely unworthy of anything except the judgment of God, just like the rest, but also just like the rest. Like Daniel, like you and me, like Liam, Daniel was called to remember the great mercies of God's covenant. And that's what we see in the second place, covenant prayer. Daniel keeps coming back to this theme. He started with it in verse 4. He said, you are the, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. And he keeps coming back to that point. God is a covenant God. The people, they're covenant people, but they're not faithful. The people didn't even listen to the prophets that God sent that called them back to the Lord. They said, no, we even killed some of those prophets. And yet the Lord was still faithful. Verse 9, he says, for example, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, even though we have rebelled against him. Or you look at verse 12, and he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. He's saying God has kept his promises. The exile was not an accident. It wasn't a lapse in God's memory for how he had promised to deal with the people, and suddenly they're in exile. This is exactly how they should have been prepared for God to respond to their unfaithfulness. God is a covenant-keeping God. Now, perhaps that is an element that's missing from our prayers. Maybe not the word covenant. And we know, as answer 117 says, that we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed himself to us in his word, asking for everything he has commanded us to ask of him. Now, we know that. We start our prayers, Father or Lord, and we conclude our prayers in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake, and we ask for the blessings of the Holy Spirit. We know that it's this God to whom we are to pray. But do we really remember that he is a covenant-keeping God? No. Maybe it's easier to remember that in times that are good, times of a baptism, for example. God is a covenant-keeping God. But Daniel's talking about, you could say, the negative side of God being a covenant-keeping God. That means he also keeps the promises of discipline, the promises of admonishment, the promise even of exile. That when we harden our hearts, we should expect God to allow the consequences of our sins to bother us. And more than that, to make us miserable in the spiritual sense. We should expect God to call us account when we go astray. Even though we are His people, claimed through the sacrament of baptism, we go astray. We don't heed the words of His prophets, the words of the Bible. We don't listen in church. We want to live our own lives, and we go our own way. How do we expect God to react? See, that's the part of the covenant that's easy to ignore. We pray all the time, of course, that God would deliver us. We ask Him to save us from the tough situations that we're in, the trials we have. But it's easy to ignore the fact that sometimes we're in those situations because we put ourselves there. We chose to go that way, to take that path. We chose to sin. We chose to ignore the Lord. That's why we struggle in our relationships. That's why there's tension between husband and wife. There's friction in our friendships. That's why temptation is so difficult to deal with. We ask the Lord to get rid of that struggle we're having with temptation, and yet we're the ones who go sit down in front of the computer, or we're the ones who go to the store and buy what we shouldn't. And so we ask God, Lord, please relieve me from this misery. And right after we say amen, we go right back to the same practice of old. We sin. And it brings us misery. And we ask the Lord to deliver us, but do we really come to Him as our covenant God and say, Lord, discipline me. Admonish me. In Your providence and in Your love, cause me to suffer if need be, if I am to be free of this sinful heart that broke covenant. Do we ask Him for that? I'm not asking that we want God to make us suffer. That's not what I'm saying. But do we ask Him, Lord, keep Your promises. Don't neglect that side of it. Don't just present Yourself to me as a fair weather God, whose only love is good like a piece of candy, but doesn't really nourish, doesn't really grow me. That's what we should be praying for our children as well. Lord, keep them in the right, narrow way. We know that God is the same God for us as He was for generations of the Israelites in the Old Testament. For today, for us and our children, God is not less intense than He was. God is not less committed to being a covenant-keeping God. God does not care any less about the sins that we commit. God's call on our lives is no less demanding than it was in the Old Testament. He even said to Liam this afternoon, "You are mine. You are mine," and all of the promises that go with that. "Now walk before me for the rest of your life in faith and righteousness." The water of baptism, in that sense, never disappears from the forehead. That call of God upon us, that covenant that He has placed us within, never ceases. And so as we grow and mature, we should not come to a point in our lives where we just say, well, we're sinners, that's the way it is, so God, just deal with it, or just ignore it, or pretend that it's not hurting us. Brothers and sisters, we have to be careful. Do we really want to pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, when the very heart is also trying to manufacture those idols that we go after so much? Instead, when we say, Lord, rip those idols out of me. Take that desire away from my heart and my mind. Turn me to something much, much better. Turn me to the one who keeps covenant on my behalf. Turn me to Jesus Christ. That is the call of our baptisms, after all. Whether it's verbalized or not, it is a living witness for the rest of our lives where God says, come to Christ. Come to Christ. That's what Daniel is really doing in chapter 9. He's crying out to the Lord. He's not saying, Lord, we can save ourselves if You just give us a chance. He's not saying, Lord, help us to make it through the 70 years, and then we promise we'll never be sinners or bad people again if You just get us back to Jerusalem. He doesn't dare make a promise like that because he knows they would fail. Daniel says, we need a Savior. He says, I need a Savior. all of those other faithful Jews who died during the exile, the remnant that would return in a few decades after this, even they still needed to be saved. And everyone who receives the covenant sign and seal of baptism today needs to be saved. We need those greatest of all mercies, the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's the beautiful thing about prayer. It's not a give and take. It's not that we expect God to listen to our prayers if we make a really nice effort at it. There's nothing to do with what we can offer Him. Nothing. And even the promise of the gospel has nothing to do with what we can do to earn that promise. Isaiah 64 says that all our righteousnesses, so the best works we could offer, are like filthy rags. It says we all fade as a leaf and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The very fact that baptism uses water proves that to us. It's a sign, it's a symbol that we are unclean. And we need to be washed. What can an unclean sinner offer to God that would ever be acceptable to Him, let alone something valuable enough to pay for all of our sins? And that's why Daniel says, we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. He understood justification by faith alone long before the New Testament or the Reformation. He says, it's because of your great mercies. Or to put it in even clearer language in the New Testament, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. In Christ, the promises of God are yes and amen. Which means then that the covenant God makes with His people, with believers and their children, the promise He keeps with His people, is completely dependent upon Jesus. So if the water of baptism tells us that we are unclean and need to be cleansed, what does the promise of baptism say? What does the promise of baptism say? Do you believe what the promise points us to, brothers and sisters? Can we, like Daniel, cling to the promises that God gave to His covenant people, that He truly is the God, to the Lord our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, even though we have rebelled against Him? Do you believe that promise? Daniel said that the only way for restoration to come to those exiled sinners is if God steps in and God lays upon them His great mercies that they don't deserve in any way. Baptism says the same thing. The only way for restoration to come to us and to our children, because we are conceived and born in sin, is if God steps in and God lays upon us the greatest mercy that becomes ours in Jesus Christ. God keeps covenant. God pours out that covenant on our foreheads and throughout the rest of our lives to remind us that He is faithful. Do we believe that? Do we rest on this unshakable foundation, the Catechism says, even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer. Why? Because of Christ our Lord, as He has promised us in His Word. That's what Daniel's prayer is pointing us to this afternoon. It's pointing us to Christ. The same Jesus who, when He walked this earth, prayed for His own disciples, for His church, that they're His. He prays today even in glory as the greater Daniel. Daniel was a sinner when he prayed on behalf of the people. Jesus is not. And so Jesus takes our prayers to His heart, to His lips, and He prays them for us. Even those prayers of utter humility and repentance, prostrate on the floor. Even those prayers where our insides are churning with grief and shame of our sins, but also just as much those prayers of celebration. All of those prayers that cry out, "Thank you, Lord." And all of those prayers that cry out, "How long, O Lord?" The one in whom God's promises rest, He holds those prayers for us. He offers them for us, and He answers them for us. Which means that we can pray, as we see in the third place, with hopeful prayer. Now, if you think about it, practically speaking, Daniel had no evidence around him that God actually was going to let His people return after 70 years. There were no cracks in the Persian system of government that Daniel could use to say, yep, we're about to see a coup, or the empire's about to fall apart, and in the chaos, the Israelites are going to escape and we Jews are all going to go back. At exactly 7 years, look, I can tell, it's happening already. In actual fact, the Persian Empire would last for several hundred years more and be quite prosperous, one of the most advanced and prosperous empires in the history of the world until Alexander came along. Really, looking around him as Daniel would have done at those days, what realistic chance, to put it in a worldly way, did Jews have of being sent home? There was none. Unless they went back to the promises of God. That's all they had. That's the only evidence they had that they would ever return to the promised land. God said. And Daniel believed it. That's why he comes to the Lord in chapter 9, and specifically we look at verse 19 now. If I trust the word of God, how can I pray? Well, this is how. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. That's what hope sounds like. Hope is that expressive. You'd even call it demanding. It's not tentative. It's not scared about asking for too much. Hope clings to the Lord as the one who is constant and faithful in all things. So if that's who God is, and that's who I'm praying to, and that's how my prayers will be answered, then let my prayers reflect that truth. I can expect Him to be faithful, so let me pray about it. I expect Him to be gracious, so let me pray about it. I expect Him to hear even someone like me who deserves nothing from Him, and I can't offer Him a single thing, and yet I pray to Him because He's promised. Not for my sake, Daniel says, but for your sake. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do we pray with that kind of hope and fervency, brothers and sisters? Do you look at those promises that God has made to you in your baptism and you say, God, you promised me, not in a demanding way, but Lord, I believe this. I know this. And so I know that when I ask for anything that I need, spiritually or physically, as the Catechism says, Christ told him to pray that way. Christ told me. So of course I get to pray. Now Mark and Jess, I challenge you then. Teach your children how to pray that way. Pray that hopefully, that confidently in the promises God's made to them. When all of us as parents, we stand up here, we make our vows. We say we will teach our children and have them taught the doctrines of salvation. Why? So they can pass a test someday? No, so they can see how they have been embraced by the love of God. Those doctrines of salvation can be so near to their hearts that our children become some of the most diligent in the church to lay their cares and their needs before the Lord in prayer. Listen to our children pray. Now maybe it starts with them having a memorize a simple mealtime or bedtime prayer, and then as they grow up, it advances to the Lord's Prayer itself. But from these habits, they learn what to ask for. They learn how to trust God. They learn about Christ. And so that they can take these fundamentals of humility, of knowing that they're God's children, knowing that Christ listens to them, knowing that their hope is secure in God, that they can start with those fundamentals even in the simple prayers of childhood. And they grow up to offer simple prayers of a mature Christian. The goal is not to become more elaborate in your prayers. It's not to become more impressive when other people are listening. The goal is to continue to be simple in your prayers. Because for all the years that you have watched the Lord work in your life, you can say, He's never, ever broken a single word to me. And I know that more than I did when I was a little child. I can pour out my soul to the Lord today as if He will hear every word, because I know that He will. Daniel did that long ago. He had nothing in front of him except the promises of God, and that was enough. Daniel knew the great mercies of the Lord, and Christ hadn't even come yet. How much more then do we know them now that Christ has come? Now that we have a sign that shows us that Christ has come and that His sacrifice is perfect for what we need, sealing His covenant now to us and our children. Pray then. Pray because of God's great mercies. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the urging from Your word today. Thank You, Lord, for the power, the strength that we can have to say these things to You. Yet with all humility at the very same time, humility is not weakness. Humility is an emptying of Yourself so that we can be full in Christ. Humility is a rejection of any sort of sin remaining in the heart so that we can look to Christ, we can look to our Savior and say, I have everything in Him. We pray, Lord, that around the supper table when we're with our children, we can pray that way too. Help them to listen to Dad praying that way, to Mom praying that way, so that they can learn too. To teach our children to know the confidence we can have in the Lord, the hope that fills our souls because of what Christ has done and what Christ will always do for us as His people. Thank You, Lord, for giving us such a stirring hope to look to Jesus Christ in our prayers. In His name we pray. Amen.